I was raised in a very devout Roman Catholic family. A key belief that's held by the Roman Catholic Church is that salvation is dependent on one's works. That belief had been instilled in me from a child to a young adult. And also instilled in me was the fact that I was a sinner. I didn't need to be persuaded that that was so. Over the many years that I spent in the Catholic Church, that was reinforced many times. And the result of these two things was that since my salvation was linked to works, and my future at best was indefinite years in purgatory, I was left with no sense of victory, or hope, or assurance regarding salvation. And that left an unfilled void and a good deal of unrest and unsettledness within me. And then one Saturday, in the providence of God, the Pentecostal church in Sherwood Park, which is where we were living at the time, left an invitation in our mailbox to attend the service the next day, which we accepted. In the process, we discovered that our neighbors across the street were Christians. And God had been moving in my heart for the past months, but probably in years, preparing me for that particular encounter that Sunday. And so I interacted with this couple from across the street that had now been revealed to us that they were believers. We didn't know that before. We had tried to find out from them what they believed because we knew they went to church. And in the process of our discussions, Beverly's and mine, I learned the startling fact that salvation isn't earned, salvation isn't gained through works, but rather salvation is a free gift, solely by grace through faith alone and not of works, lest anyone should boast. That salvation is free to anyone who will accept it, dependent only on believing the gospel and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Days later, Beverly and I prayed to receive Christ and trust Him for our salvation. To say that it was a wow moment back there about 46 years ago, almost to the month, to say it was a wow moment is just an understatement. Absolutely surprised was I when I discovered that salvation was a free gift. And as I reflected on that and thought about what all that meant and the implications of it, I asked myself questions like, how could I not have known that? And how come no one told me? And I quickly thought of friends of mine. If I didn't know, probably they didn't know either. And one friend in particular, he too was an engineer. He worked for a different company than I did at the time. We got together from time to time. He had graduated from university a year or two after me. He was also raised in a very Catholic setting as I was. He also probably therefore believed that salvation had to be earned. And so I invited him over one day, and we got together. And I thought, he is going to be so excited when I tell him what I have discovered about salvation. I couldn't believe his response. I was surprised, to say the least. He wasn't nearly as excited about that as I was. He wasn't excited about it at all. And there were so many others, friends, family members, acquaintances. Some of them were strangers as I think back. In the following months, friendships frayed, family relationships became strained as Beverly and I shared what had happened to us and the fact that salvation was a free gift. I discovered that few people were interested in the things of God and the personal relationship with Christ. My family was entrenched in Catholicism. They had brought their beliefs from Bavaria and Bohemia and Poland as they made their way to Canada. Our friends and family already knew what they believed, and they were content with that. We discovered the painful fact that not only did few care, but worse, some pushed back hard. It was nothing like that which was faced by first century Christians. But I was surprised and disappointed. Some of the people that we interacted with, friends and family particularly, thought I had just lost my mind. The responses that both of us encountered decades ago forced me to assess what on earth was going on and what was true. What really was the truth about salvation, and how should one understand it, and the reactions and responses that we encountered. Now, immeasurably greater consequences and implications were, of course, the experience of the first recipients of Peter's letter, in which he sought to help them understand what was happening around them. And he begins in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4 to clear up any doubt that there might be about the people that he was addressing. He referred to them as beloved. These were saved people. They were people who had been regenerated and born again. And they lived in perilous times. Not only had they lost friends and had strained relationships with family, I'm sure that happened to them as it did to me and countless believers in the generations since then, but they faced a cruel and brutal emperor and his persecution upon them. Nero at the time, and successive generations of Christians in those early centuries would not only face the brutality of people like Nero, but even worse than him. And this section here begins with some helpful advice about trials and struggles that people face then and people face today. And the first of that helpful advice is that there's no cause for alarm. Verse 12. Where we're told about that there's no cause for alarm. Let me read again that verse. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Most of us, it certainly was my expectation back in 1975, that having become a Christian, having placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that first of all, people would be excited to hear about this that hadn't heard about it before. And secondly, those that embraced Christianity, those who placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, for them that things would go well, smoothly. And I think that's a common expectation of individuals throughout the generations of Christianity. That having embraced Jesus Christ as one Savior, having a new relationship in Him, possessing the good news that salvation is a free gift, not dependent upon works or commendable efforts or deeds and qualities and all of that, that would surely result in affirmation from others and gain a life of peace and calm and ease. That's certainly what I thought 46 years ago. And so I was surprised when it was anything but that. And Peter clarifies our expectation when he says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the rejection and the pushback and the opposition when you share the gospel of salvation. While we think people will gladly hear the gospel and receive it with joy, sadly, all too often, that's not the case. Despite being the greatest gift in the entire universe, it really is. We hear about people who win millions and millions of dollars, people who become very wealthy, financial success, the acclaim of the world, but none of those things even begins to measure up even the least bit with the gospel of salvation. The greatest gift in the entire universe, yet people reject it. Their response is absolutely illogical. It makes absolutely no sense. And that's probably why I was just dumbfounded when I visited not only with my friend who was an engineer that we knew well back then, but so many others that were just like him, family members. Not only do people pass in favor of the world's consensus on Christianity and eternity, but many seize opportunities to mock and to ridicule and to oppose Christians. Now, nothing in our country approaches the terror of the first century or that which is faced in some regions of our world today. Beverly and I try to keep in touch with some of the things that are going on in the persecuted church, organizations like Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs. And so as we pray for individuals in other parts of the world, we learn of the kind of terror that people are facing today for no other reason than the fact that they name the name of Jesus Christ. Individuals whose homes are taken from them, whose businesses, farms are just taken, ones who end up being brutalized and treated in the most horrific manner yet today. And so while we don't face that kind of stuff in our country, there nevertheless is opposition that Christians experience. Sometimes it's trials and opposition, sometimes ones that are very overt and outward, but other times the opposition is rather subtle, but nevertheless orchestrated by the demonic realm of darkness and those who serve him. Sometimes opposition, the trials that we encounter, are clearly recognizable for what they are, but often less so. Sometimes we encounter unexpected hardship or difficulty. Sometimes it's unexplainable health issues or disruptive behavior that touches our lives. Here in verse 12, it's described as fiery trials, that which is painful and severe and intense. Not at all what we expected when we became believers or as we continue our journey as believers within the world. And the counsel that Peter gave to them at that time and to us today is don't be surprised when it happens. Don't be surprised when you encounter pushback. It's no cause for alarm. Don't view it as something strange, as something to be unexpected. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." It's just part and parcel of being a believer. Or in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's important to have accurate expectations about what we ought to expect because it has a great deal of impact on our reactions and our understanding of what's going on. So first, no cause for alarm. Second, a reason for rejoicing. Verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Not only is Peter's counsel to not be surprised when beset with trials and struggles. The reverse is our natural inclination in that we are surprised, but he tells us not to be surprised, but goes on then to say that our response to those trials and struggles that we have is even more out of sync with what we would expect, in that we ought to rejoice and be glad. And our thought is, really? I can hear one of my grandsons saying, as he sometimes does when his parents want him to do something and those kind of things that he doesn't want to do, and he said, seriously? I mean, that's sort of it here, isn't it? You want me to rejoice and be glad despite the fact that all of this hardship and trials and difficulties have beset me. That is certainly a place where we need renewed minds, isn't it, as you think back to Romans 12 and verse 2. A place that our minds need to be renewed such that we correctly understand what is happening. Our trials and our sufferings are really an extension of Christ's sufferings and something that he said his followers would face. And so when they occur, rather than think that it to be strange and that we're surprised by it, we need to view those trials and struggles and suffering and opposition in the light that they are simply an extension of that which happened to Jesus during his earthly journey. While painful and difficult now, we need to place them in the context of eternity. We need to remember and remind ourselves that God knows what is going on, that he knows precisely what is happening in each of our lives, each moment of the day. He sees what we're facing. He sees what people are saying and doing and the responses and reactions to us and all of those kinds of things. He's not sitting up in heaven and wringing his hands and saying, you know, I never thought this would happen. It's us who are found wringing our hands and surprised by what's happening and not quite knowing how to respond. God understands, and he wants us to look at the entire picture, not just a narrow part of it, because understandably we focus on what is immediate and what's happening right now, especially if what's happening right now is difficult. We need to place our trials and our sufferings in the context of eternity. We know how things end. We know how life is going to wrap up. And Jesus gave an apt illustration of this when he referred to a woman giving birth. In John chapter 16, verses 21 and 22, this is what he said, and many of you women will understand this perfectly. For us men, not quite as much, but we understand it somewhat. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. We need to understand the trials and struggles and difficulties that we're facing right now in the context of eternity, understanding how it is going to end. And as we are told here that one day Jesus is going to return and reward those who are part of his church. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Obviously, when Jesus comes back, and he's going to reward people proportional to the sufferings that they had experienced. That's what that word insofar. In other words, in relationship to those challenges that we face here on earth, in relationship to that, he's going to reward his children. We may feel beaten down right now. We may think at times, what's the use? We may feel like giving up. We may feel alienated and suffering needlessly and pointlessly and thinking that God doesn't care. But that's not how it ends. That's not how it ends. The assessment that people might make here on earth is often out of sync with an accurate assessment of it all. We need to look down the road to the future that we know that's awaiting us. And that knowledge of that enables us to accept, and dare I say, to be content. Maybe a better phrase would be that we come to grips with those negative things that are happening to us, and then we're able to live in that manner with the trials and struggles of today. And therefore, as preposterous as it may sound, we rejoice and we are glad that God counts us worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." In other words, they come in different ways. There's a great deal of diversity to them. Some are much more overt, some of them not so much. Last week I encouraged us to identify reasons for thanksgiving, even in the midst of difficulties. And this is one of those places where despite the anguish that we have at times, despite the intensity of some of the negative responses that we encounter, the opposition that we face, the ways in which people respond at times, that there nevertheless are reasons for thanksgiving in the midst of all of that. There's another place where we need a renewed mind as we go on to think of trials and struggles as an opportunity for growth. One of those places where we can grow. Not only should we not be alarmed at what's happening, not only do we need to think of them differently and realize that there's a reason for rejoicing, but third, that there's an opportunity for growth. And that certainly is a stretch sometimes as well, isn't it? As I think back over the decades of my time as a Christian, and I think of some of the things that I encountered and some of the things that people said and did and all of those kinds of issues along the way, at the time they didn't seem like an opportunity for growth. I wish I'd always viewed trials and sufferings as an opportunity for growth, but too many times I simply caved in and just sought to get through those kinds of things. In order for growth to occur, it takes some action on our part. It's really dependent upon us in many ways because we need to view them as an opportunity with the potential for growth. And I recognize, as often was the case with me, that at the time that wasn't the case, but when you look back on them, if you didn't do it when you were in the midst of it all, when you get past them all, and then you look at those kind of situations and ask yourself, what could I have learned from all of that? And so we need to do some evaluation of the trials and suffering that we encounter and ask the question, what can I learn from what's going on? Oftentimes we won't arrive at a definite answer. There are things that happen in my life that I look back on them and I say, I just don't understand this at all. I don't understand what I should have learned or could have learned in all of this. But there are other occasions where it's much clearer. Remember, too, the fact that we live in a fallen world. And a great deal of the trials and struggles that we face are a direct or indirect result of that fact. When Adam and Eve sinned, all creatures began the journey to physical death. Their bodies would be beset with illnesses and disease, and that they would deteriorate. And ultimately, we're all going to physically die unless the Lord should return beforehand. And fallen people want their own way. They think they're number one. And they lash out at those individuals who stand in the way of getting that which they want. Often we We see behavior around us characterized by hatred and violence and defiance and harshness and persecution and brutality, all of which reflects the kingdom of darkness. If you listen to the news, every night there's some report on some kind of violence that took place, some senseless slaughter of individuals. Sometimes that characterization of the kingdom of darkness is just so indiscriminate in scope, lashing out at anybody in any place, affecting people broadly. But other times it's more specifically targeted against believers. Some of the things that I just shared with you in terms of how Christians are treated in some parts of the world where it's very overt. There's no question of what's happening and why it's happening. But perhaps more so in our country, in North America, that there are places where it isn't so immediately apparent as that it's targeting Christians. Places where the world's rejection, hatred of the Christian gospel erupts, as I've noted. But everywhere I believe that the demonic realm of darkness is at work to disrupt people's lives and create havoc. Topic that I'm going to delve into a little bit more in a couple of weeks as we get to that portion in 1 Peter 5. Remember that irrespective of what we encounter as believers, that God knows all about it. That certainly for a believer that God allows trials into our lives, and He does so for a reason. We wish that we were immune to suffering. We wish and usually expect God to intervene, and sometimes He does. Sometimes God reaches down from heaven and just changes the trials that we're facing entirely, just diverts them all and those sorts of things, just as He did in some of the notable incidents in the Bible. You might remember Daniel in the lion's den and how God protected him, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. But the very same God who protected those and many others, who intervened miraculously, healed people, that very same God also allowed Stephen to be stoned. John the Baptist to be killed. Paul to suffer untold hardship, and ultimately he, along with most of the other apostles, were martyred. Let me remind you again, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. One of the reasons why God allows trials and struggles to happen in our lives is to test and prove our faith. There are others, but this is the first that I've noted here, not necessarily in that order, but certainly the one that's highlighted in verse 12. To test and prove our faith, to authenticate our faith, a point that was raised back in chapter 1, there in verse 7, we were told that and introduces the whole matter of testing with this thing, so that you might test the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, and it might result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of the Lord. What people really believe is more apparent in times of trials and struggles than when they are in times of clear sailing. It's when we are pushed into the corner, as we're between the proverbial rock and a hard spot, that's when what we really believe and what our convictions really are becomes much more apparent. It's through trial and struggles and all of that we see what kind of soil that we are, whether we're the hard path where the seed was scattered, or the rocky one, or the seed thrown among the thorns, or whether we're the good soil in which the seed sprouts and grows and prospers. Trials are opportunities to turn to God for help and strength. Trials and struggles reveal our view of God's Word, how we understand it, whether we'll follow it or whether we'll do simply what pleases us. There are times to draw closer to the Lord or to lash out at Him. Just think of some of the responses of the children of Israel. When I did the series that traced their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, so many times, as soon as they encountered a difficulty, they complained and turned from the Lord. And we, watching this happen from the sidelines, say, how could you have chosen to do that? Don't you understand that this God that miraculously redeemed you from Egypt and has cared for you along the way, who opened up the Red Sea, that He's able to care for your every need? And some of that cheering on we need to do for ourselves and for those around us as they in face trials and struggles along the way. Trials define and reveal where we turn when we're confused and exhausted and faced with doubts and rejection and disappointment and all those other kind of things that can happen. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, there we read this, that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We sure wish that it would be easier to develop our characters and to develop our understanding of hope and all of that and God's love than through adversity. James chapter 1 verses 2 to 4 pretty much says the same things when we read there that count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, first of all, trials test and prove our faith. The second thing is trials and struggles result from our stand for Christ. Verse 14 of 1 Peter. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, I believe that we should treat all people respectfully and in a loving manner, no matter how much we disagree with them or disagree with their choices and all those kind of things. But while we need to treat people respectfully, there are nevertheless times when we need to disagree with them. Our position as believers on morality and immorality and ethics and integrity and abortion and euthanasia and what's right and what's wrong needs to be shaped by the Word of God, not the world or the latest opinion poll. And while the world affirms that no matter what a person believes, if they believe it sincerely that they'll go to heaven, however they describe heaven, we need to disagree. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, He's the only way. There is no other way that a person might have a personal relationship with the God of this universe except through His Son, Jesus Christ. Increasingly, I believe that we are going to find ourselves at odds with the world, and we're going to face repercussions because of that. However, when we stand for Jesus Christ and His truth, we will be blessed. That's what verse 14 says. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It might not look like that to the onlooker. It might look like anything but that. But that's how God sees it, as His Spirit rests upon His children. And we'll be enabled by God such that we will be able to sustain that which is happening to us. And so there is no reason to be embarrassed or feel shame, as we're told in verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And that name is in the name of Christ. We sang about that just minutes before. That it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we have anchored our faith. And so rather, we need to stand steadfast for Christ despite the trials and struggles and glorify God. So our trials and struggles result from our stand for Christ. But third, and this one you might be just a bit shocked by for the moment when I say it, is we deserve the trials and struggles that we face. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler. So sometimes people have the kind of behavior that results in them facing trials and struggles and repercussions that they brought upon themselves. That's essentially what this verse is speaking about. Those who are murderers or thieves are guilty of a crime and deserve punishment. And while being an evildoer is not necessarily guilty of a crime punishable by the authorities, it is guilty of sin. And the last category, that which is described here as a meddler, or a busybody who is unnecessarily stirring up trouble and simply a troublemaker, if you will, that they deserve any retribution or hardship that they face as a result. So one of the possibilities is that we brought it on ourselves. And the advice that Peter gives here, let none of you be guilty of any of those things. Eliminate them from your life, your choices, the things that you're doing, the way in which you function. And so sometimes as a person assesses the hardship that they face, they realize that they're engaged in something that they ought not to be. Something that's out of sync with what God has said. Sometimes people realize that they aren't a believer at all. And that God is using hardship as a stepping stone to try to bring them to Himself. But in other cases, it's a believer who has abandoned the faith that they once professed, and God is allowing hardship into that person's life as an opportunity to repent and to turn back. And so whenever an individual encounters hardship and trials and struggles, one of the things to consider is there something here that the Lord wants to get my attention on? Where He wants to redirect us. And coupled with all of that is number four, that God disciplines His children. Verse 17 begins with, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. There are times when God's children are off track, and God allows or brings hardship into their lives to redirect them, to get them back on track. Just as a parent and a child. In Proverbs 3:12, there we read, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as the Father, the Son, in whom He delights. In the book of Hebrews, an extended passage on the whole topic of discipline, beginning in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, if you want the reference, and this is what we find there. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And this then a quote from Proverbs 3:11-12 that I just read there. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. And then goes on to say, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So I might just respond to that. If God didn't discipline us at all or ever correct us, then it would be an indicator that we weren't part of His family. Verse 9 goes on to say, Besides this, we would have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, thus speaking of earthly fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When hardship comes, it's a good time to ask ourselves, how come? Is there something for me to learn in all of this? Is God trying to point out something about what I need to do or what I'm doing and what I ought not to be doing and all of that? Is the hardship simply part and parcel of living in a fallen world? Is it the result of me standing up for the things of the Lord? Is it an opportunity to simply prove my faith that I won't give up, no matter how hard people push? And all of us encounter those kind of things where we're left with the choice as to whether we're going to affirm the position of the world or whether we're going to affirm God and His Word. Sometimes that trial is intended to reveal some sin, a place of rebellion, rejection of God's truth, or some place where change is needed, and the trial is only a prompt. Then a fifth, and it's really, all of these are intertwined to some degree, a fifth is God seeks to refine His children. God seeks to refine His children. And perhaps Peter's choice of words in verse 12 has a little bit more significance. Let me remind you of verse 12 again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Perhaps intended here is more than just that the trial is going to be intense and painful and trying and all of that, but maybe it is intended to recall the refining process by which one is made pure. The idea that's behind taking metal that's impure and you heat it up until it's molten and then you take off the dross or the impurities from it. It's that theme that stands behind the song, Refiner's Fire. It's God's ambition that we might be made pure as we walk with Him. That today that we should be our faith should be more mature and that we should be more in love with Him and more in tune with Him than we were a year ago or a decade ago. And that's the Lord's desire, that that's going to continue until He takes us home. And so He exposes choices and habits and patterns of behavior where we fall short, and He seeks to refine what we say and how we say things and the attitudes that we have and prompts us to do some soul searching. I suspect all of us in the past number of months as the revelations of these unmarked graves and the conditions in residential schools have been brought to light, brought to the forefront a little bit more than they have been, I suspect that all of us have in some way evaluated what our view is towards indigenous people. Particularly those of us who have had more interaction with them, those of us who live closer to them and those kinds of things. And so it prompted us to take inventory. And in some places we said, you know, I need to just adjust a little bit more of how I think about this and what my attitude is. Places when we are confronted with some of the information that has been brought to light, say, I didn't quite realize it that way. I didn't understand it that way. I didn't look at it from their perspective before. And in the same way, the Lord wants us to look at all areas of life and evaluate and be refined along the way. Think back to here, verse 14, if I can turn back to there as I conclude. That if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Need to look at trials in that context. That the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then in verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, highlighting the fact that trials aren't a surprise to God, that he knows all about it and he's allowing it to happen to his children, that those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And the summing up this passage, if you will, in terms of our response, is whenever we face trials and struggles and difficulties, whether they are directly linked to the fact that we're a believer or simply just the result of living in a fallen world, that we need to continue to walk with the Lord and entrust our souls or our lives to a faithful Creator while we pursue doing good. That we're not going to give up. That we're not going to do that which Satan and those who serve him want us to do, that we're going to abandon our faith, that the doubts are going to become so great that we're going to turn away from God, that we're just going to throw our hands up in the air and walk away. But instead of doing that, we're going to do what God wants us to do, and that's to suffer according to His will. Whatever He allows into our lives, and none of us knows what tomorrow is going to bring. What kind of calamity might touch our lives, what kind of adversity that we might face. But if it should happen, and when trials do come, that we're going to continue to entrust our lives once again to our faithful Creator, that we're not going to give up, that we're going to look to that day when Jesus is going to return for His children, that is going to reward each of us according to that which we have encountered in our lives. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the certainty, the assurance that you give to each of your children, that we ought not to be alarmed or surprised as we encounter trials or struggles or difficulties, adversity, all those kind of things, that rather that we need to look at them from the context of eternity, from the fact that we serve you, and that one day you're going to reward each of your children, that you're going to take into account everything that's happened to us in the places where we've stood steadfast and faithfully walked with you, knowing that doing so, that we're better off than turning from you. Bless your children, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.